Let's bow together in prayer. Let us again ask the Lord to give his help in the preaching of the word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that once more we are gathered around thy word in the place where prayer is wont to be made. And we pray that as we come to thy holy truth tonight, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Lord, we do need that instruction from thyself. Save us from human wisdom and human thoughts. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt instruct us and teach us by thy Spirit. Come and do thine own work within us, and to thee be the praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent messages, we have been noting some of those things that are described in God's word as being precious. It is interesting, to me at least, that several of these are actually found in the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." A reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Also in 1 Peter, in chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, he writes, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Christ himself is precious. His blood is precious. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." The promises of God, we find, are also precious. Now tonight we come to another of the precious things, and that is the faith of God's elect. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, the scripture records, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Faith is described here as something which is precious. Now we know that the teaching of the Bible is that faith is that which is indispensable as an essential element in our salvation in Christ. We are saved, Ephesians 2 verse 8 reminds us, by grace through faith. Faith is indispensable as far as our salvation in Christ is concerned. But faith is also necessary in connection with our service for Christ, because Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith it is impossible to please God. You cannot be saved without true faith. You cannot serve God acceptably except it be from a believing heart. And yet there are some strange notions concerning what faith is, and even more strange ideas as to how it is that one comes to possess it. Because there are some foolish people who seem to think that faith is something which is commonplace and is almost a natural thing for humankind to possess. However, this is not so. The idea that is often preached, by the way, that an individual can believe just when he will and what he will, and that faith is really just the assent of the human judgment to a certain creed or to a set of propositions, is an entirely false notion. It's a false idea. The Bible teaches us that faith is the gift of God, and along with some other matters, we're going to deal with this particular issue in the course of our study. But look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 again. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Who's he writing to? "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us." Among those things which the Holy Ghost denominates as being precious, He has included faith. Now we want to examine that which the scripture here calls precious faith, and seek to answer the question, why is it so called? Why is it referred to as precious faith? Well, first of all, can I say it's called precious faith because of its obtainment? And I'm using the word really that's found in our text. He speaks to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. He speaks here of the obtaining or the obtainment of this faith. And what is in view here is the common faith of all those who are truly the Lord's in every age. Peter is writing here to those who in his day had obtained the same faith that all of God's elect in all ages of the world and in every era of the church have possessed. The preciousness of faith itself is in view here, and it is the faith of God's elect everywhere. It is the faith of all true believers. Octavius Winslow said this: there is a divine unity in faith, which no distance of time or differences of nation or standards, theological opinion or modes of religious worship or forms of ecclesiastical polity can touch. True faith is essentially and unchangeably the same in every age and in every church all the world over. Now this means for us tonight that the believer in Christ today has a faith of the very same quality and of the same kind as every other believer. It's interesting that this phrase, like precious faith, it literally means of the same kind, or just like ours. And here you have the Apostle Peter who is writing, and he's writing to those who have the same quality, the same kind of faith as he himself possessed. This is a wonderful thought, that the believer tonight has a faith of the same quality. If it's true faith, it's of the same quality and of the same kind as Abraham in the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, or even the Apostle Peter himself. It is like precious faith, a faith of the same kind. An old Scottish preacher called Alexander Nisbet said, although some believers are more strong in believing and so have more joy and peace than others, yet is the faith of them all of a like worth, insofar as it unites them all to the same Saviour, from whom the weakest faith shall never be taken away, interests them all in the same spiritual promises, privileges, and glorious reward, and is bought for them all with the same price. In all which respects, the true faith of the meanest believer is alike precious with the faith of the apostles. And this, is this not comforting to our hearts? Now you may feel yourself to be very weak in faith. And here is something that's comforting to such who feel that their faith is so weak, it's so faint. Yes, indeed, it may be a trembling faith. It may be a weak faith, but it's no less precious for all that. Remember the one who said to the Lord Jesus with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The scripture tells us the bruised reed will he not break, and the smoking flax will he not quench. And friend, you might possess the very smallest gold coin from God's mint, yet that coin bears the superscription of God upon it, and it will secure your admission into glory. The lowliest fruit of the Spirit in the regenerate soul is of priceless worth. So the question is this: do I possess this saving trust? When Peter writes these words, Does he write these words to you as well as to those to whom he wrote in his day? Because you see, the Bible says all men have not faith. We're not all born with this faith in God. In fact, we're born without it. Have you, to use the scriptural word, obtained this precious faith? Have you been given and have you received this precious faith? Now, it is precious faith because it deals with precious things. It deals with precious promises, as we've noted. It deals with precious blood, as we've noted. It deals with a precious redemption, and it deals with a precious Savior, as we've noted. Unto you therefore which believe, those who have faith, he is precious. C.H. Spurgeon said, well may that be called a precious faith, which supplies our greatest want, delivers us from our greatest danger, and admits us to the greatest glory. Well may that be called precious faith, which is the symbol of our election, the evidence of our calling, the root of all our graces, the channel of communion, the weapon of prevalence, the shield of safety, the substance of hope, the evidence of eternity, the guerdon of immortality, and the passport of glory. It's precious faith. Have you obtained it? Because it can only be precious to those who have a heart knowledge of its reality. I say it's precious faith because of its obtainment. Those who have obtained, not attained, those who have obtained like precious faith. And that brings me to the second thought. It's described as precious faith also because of its origin. This faith is not attained unto. He doesn't say to them that have obtained unto, that have attained unto precious faith. No, he says those who have obtained, who have received it, because it has been freely given to them. You see, faith does not grow in man's heart by nature. To hear some preachers, one would think that it did. It would seem to such that everybody intrinsically possesses this faith, and it only awaits the decision and free exercise of the sinner's will to activate it. But this is not true. Faith has to be obtained. We do not have it within us. And that's why faith is precious. It's precious faith precisely because of its origin. Because it is a divine grace that is divinely given. It doesn't have its origin within us. It is obtained by us because it comes from outside of us. Remember how our Lord Jesus spoke of the new birth? Except a man be born again. And in some marginal references in our authorized version, it rightly has the little words in the margin, from above. From above. Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. To quote one of old, faith is not a plant indigenous to our fallen humanity. Faith in that which is created springs from the creature. Faith in that which is human, but the faith that deals with God, believes his word, trusts in his Son, beholds the invisible, and is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, must be divine. It deals with the spiritual and is itself spiritual. It has to do with the divine and itself is divine. We are not born believers. And I can't emphasize this enough. Faith does not spring up in hearts as a result of a process of education. Nor does it arise because of the power of example. Now, don't get me wrong. It is perfectly right and proper, and it is something that is our duty as parents to instruct our children. And when we had our children dedicated as young, as babies, we promised, my wife and I, to bring them up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord, and so to order our lives, that early in life, by the grace of God, they may themselves enter into grace. But faith is not inculcated in the hearts of our children by the instruction of we, their parents. Faith does not come about by imitation, but by regeneration. You cannot instruct people into believing. Now, of course, we may explain, and we should, even to the children, what it is to believe and who it is that they are to believe on, but we cannot give them faith. We cannot give them faith. And how impotent we feel, therefore, in the face of that truth, and how that drives us to pray, how that drives us to our knees. Lord, give to our children faith. Give them faith in Jesus Christ. Save their souls. Impart thy grace to them. Faith is not wrought by the instruction of our parents. Faith is not imparted to our souls either by the entreaties of our pastors. And I know this as a minister of the gospel. I feel this necessity. The preacher must enforce upon his hearers the necessity of believing, the duty to have dealings with God. And yet I have to remember with all other pastors that faith is the gift of God. It is given unto men to believe, Philippians 1 verse 29. It is the gift of God and not of yourselves, Ephesians 2 verse 8. Faith is a supernatural grace bestowed by God himself. It is a heavenly grace. It proceeds from heaven and it leads to heaven. And that, friends, is why it's described as precious, because of its origin. It's not a commonplace thing. It is the product of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is the author of that divine root of all holiness in the soul of man, the grace of faith. He brings us to believe. I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon where he said concerning faith, although faith is the act of man, it is the gift of God. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but that heart must first of all have been renewed by divine grace before it ever can be capable of the act of saving faith. Faith, we say, is man's act, for we are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. At the same time, faith is God's gift. And wherever we find it, we may know that it did not come there from the force of nature, but from a work of divine grace. How this magnifies the grace of God, my brethren, and how low this casts human nature. There's a hymn in our book, and it says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. The very desires that you have in your heart, if you have them tonight, after Christ, have been given to you by the Lord. And how we praise him for that. If my soul is warmed by the thought of Christ and his work for me, that is God's work in me. And I praise him for that. How is it that people come to believe? The same way that all others in history have come to believe. Acts chapter 18 verse 27, for example, says concerning the man of God, Apollos, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. You see that? How did they believe? They had believed through grace. It was the grace of God that led them to believe. And the testimony of every Christian truly is this: he drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Let us learn this important and foundational truth. The Lord must not only open the gates of heaven to us at the last, he must open the gates of our heart to faith at the first. And this is something that we find illustrated in the ministry of the Apostle Paul when At that great prayer meeting by the riverside, the Bible says, Acts 16, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And I pray for that under my ministry, that as I preach the word of God and proclaim the gospel of Christ and set before men the claims of the Savior, that God will open their hearts. Because if God does not open their hearts will not be opened. Their hearts will not be opened if the Lord does not give to them faith. Have you obtained it? It's precious faith because of its origin. It's precious faith because of its obtainment. But notice thirdly, we must note that true faith is precious because of its object. Notice the text, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, that's faith of the same kind, faith just like ours of the same quality, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And many are mistaken just here. We must realize that faith is regarded as precious because of its object. And don't misunderstand me. When we say that salvation is by faith, we really mean that which faith lays hold of. That's where the merit is. I believe what old Robert L. Dabney said about this was correct. That faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation, but it is not the meritorious cause. All the merit is in Christ, the object of our faith. It is that which our faith lays hold upon, which gives it its value. And this is important because you will hear people say, as I have heard many times, oh, I have great faith. You've heard that. Oh, I have great faith. Or she's a woman of great faith. Perhaps. But what is her faith? What is his faith in? What is it that their faith is dependent upon? What are they trusting in? Because you can trust in a lie. And many are doing just that. Oh, I have great faith. It's not the greatness of your faith, it's the greatness of that which your faith is in. And if your faith is not in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, it's not saving faith. I know people who are of other quote-unquote faiths, and they have great faith, they have great sincerity, they have great belief, but they do not possess this like precious faith, because it's not faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is regarded as precious because of its object. It is that which our faith lays hold upon, which gives it its value. Now look at the text. It says, through the righteousness, or you could say, in the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of it. It's faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior. The gospel calls upon men to trust in a powerful sovereign. Notice how he is described here. He's described as God and our Savior. Jesus Christ is God. And if he were not God, he could never save us. That's the fact. If he were not God, he could not save us. This is vital. Because those who say that they accept Christ as a prophet but not as God will never be saved by him. There is a belief known as Unitarianism. Unitarianism is not only false because it is a bloodless theology, it's false because of its denial of the divinity of Christ. And it is a damning belief. The cults, many of them, that are even with us today in our world. They refuse the divinity of the Lord Jesus, and those cults are leading their followers to hell. Because a Savior who is not God cannot be a Savior at all. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 records these great words. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest or manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, and so on. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. That's when God was manifest in flesh. He took unto himself, as the Catechism rightly puts it, a true body and a reasonable soul. And if our faith is saving faith, it must be faith in one who is a powerful sovereign. He is God. Someone asked a preacher one time, how do you know that Jesus Christ is God? He said, well, I know it because the Bible says it, and I know it secondly because only God could do for my soul what Jesus Christ did for my soul. He is God. This precious faith is precious because it is a trust in a powerful sovereign. It is a precious faith too, this gospel faith, because it calls men to trust in a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, I know that that's a big word, propitiatory. There was actually a place in the ceremonial of Israel that was known as the propitiatory. We know it often as the mercy seat, the place of the blood shedding and the sacrifice, the altar, if you like. Our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth, according to the book of Romans chapter 3, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. That word propitiation has to do with the turning away of wrath or anger by means of an atoning sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior because he became our perfect substitute. Taking our nature, he stood in our guilty room and stead, and he suffered the wrath of God that was due to our sin. The angel told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How would he do that? By means of sacrifice. Christ, who died for our sins, is the object of true saving faith. We must look to a crucified Christ. That's how we're saved. That is the faith that God gives to his own elect. It is faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For of the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What does that mean, offered himself without spot to God? It means he was a sacrifice to turn away divine wrath. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us was paid. Now, while it is true that a believing soul rests in the three persons of the adorable Trinity, in salvation he looks especially to one, even our Lord Jesus, to his blood and righteousness as the ground of his hope. And is it not remarkable, as you look at your Bible, to see how this unity of the object of faith is woven like a golden thread all the way through the Scriptures? You go to the Old Testament, and you'll see that every type, from the little lamb that Abel killed to the Passover lamb in Egypt, every type, every symbol, every shadow, every ceremony in the Levitical economy had the Lord Jesus for its object. It was pointing to him. It all speaks of him. All of these things pointed to the Lamb of God as the sole object of our faith. And when he appeared in the days of his flesh, what did John the Baptist say? Look, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Look to the Lamb of God. The Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, the Psalms, they all pointed to him as the object of saving trust. When the Lord was dealing with those two on the road to Emmaus, the Bible tells us that he gave them a crash course in Old Testament Christology. He showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I've often said it before, I really wish I could have been there to eavesdrop on that conversation. What sermons I could preach. What types of Christ I could bring from the scripture, because the Son of God had showed it to me. What a wonderful book is the Bible, because it speaks of Jesus. Someone said you can prick the Bible anywhere and it will bleed red, because it speaks to us of the blood and righteousness of our Redeemer. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10 verse 43 to be exact, it actually says, to him gave all the prophets witness. But what did they witness to? What was it that they witnessed to? Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Peter is preaching in the household of Cornelius. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There it is. Christ as the object of saving trust. That's how you're saved, by looking to Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 6 and verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And the whole of John's gospel is a united testimony to this truth, that we are saved by believing on Christ. He is the object of our faith. Precious faith, then, lays hold upon a precious Christ. Christ crucified. That is why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The faith of the gospel is faith in his blood. And let me ask you again tonight, is that your trust? Is that the object of your faith? The finished work of the Lord Jesus. Are you looking to his blood, his righteousness, as your merit before a holy God? Acts 13:39 records the preaching of Paul. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. By him, by Christ, all that believe, all who have faith in him, are justified. That means they're pardoned from their sins, and they have righteousness imputed to them. The faith of the gospel, I say, is faith in his blood. It's a precious faith, because it's faith in a powerful sovereign, in a propitiatory sacrifice. It's faith that the gospel commands in a perfect Savior. Look at the text again. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Righteousness. Men and women, boys and girls, it is not our belief in the virtuous teachings of Jesus. It is his perfect righteousness imputed to us, reckoned to our account, that saves us. Old Rutherford said, I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. All the merit is in the Lord Jesus. No, there's a heavenly scene. And there was a little boy who was listening to his mother speaking of this one day and reading about it. And the little boy didn't understand, and he said, "Mother, aren't Jesus' feet going to be all sliced and cut?" And the mother thought he was referring to the nails at the crucifixion. And no, no, he didn't mean that. He said, aren't his feet going to be all sliced and cut? She said, "How do you mean?" He said, "Because it says there in that portion that you read that they cast their crowns at his feet. And when they throw their crowns at his feet, aren't his feet all going to be cut?" Well, that was a simple childlike understanding of that. But what does it mean? They cast their crowns at his feet. All the honor goes to him. All the glory goes to him. His is all the merit. All the worship belongs to him. We have nothing of ourselves. It's all of Christ. And that is true saving faith, that trusts in a perfect Savior, in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful title of Christ in Jeremiah 23:6. It is Jehovah Sivkenu. And it means, literally, the Lord, our righteousness. Christ must become to your soul Jehovah Sivkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. To quote Spurgeon again, he said, "There is his perfect life. That life was a life for me. It contains all the virtues. In it there is no spot. It keeps the law of God and makes it honorable. My faith takes that righteousness of Christ, and it is cast about me. And I am then so beauteously, nay, so perfectly arrayed, that even the eye of God can see neither spot nor blemish in me. Have we then today a faith in the righteousness of God our Savior? For no faith but this can ever bring the soul into a condition of acceptance before the Most High." Men and women, it's faith in or toward the Savior's perfect righteousness that gives our faith its saving virtue. Jesus saves. The hymn writer said, "I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart, but I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." The object that the gospel presents for the sinner's belief is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we preach Christ. Men and women, boys and girls, must come into living union with Christ by faith if they are to be saved. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" the jailer said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And there is one united voice of both Old and New Testaments, and it's this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a single and simple object held up before the sinner for his trust, and it's Christ. The Lord Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, referred to this fact. He talked about an Old Testament incident in the book of Numbers, John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," he's talking about that time when the people were bitten by snakes and they were dying left and right, and God told them, "Look, take a serpent, make it out of brass, put it on a pole, set it in the midst of the camp, and whoever looketh upon it, when he looks upon it, he will live." Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's talking about the cross. He's talking about Calvary. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Then you have the gospel in a nutshell. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we often refer to that as the simple gospel, and it is, because a simple, single object is held forth before the sinner for his trust. Look to the Lamb of God. As that pole that Moses erected in the desert was single, and no other object commanded the look of their faith, So Christ crucified is the single simple object of saving belief. We know that human religions everywhere today tend to present many false saviors. The Bible presents only one. It's Christ, and Him crucified. Precious faith trusts in a precious Christ. Let me ask you again, are you one of those so described by Peter? Have you obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? If you haven't, I trust the Lord will give you that faith even before this day is out, for His glory. Amen.